Approximately 6 years ago, I had the luxury, and it is a luxury, as we are well aware now, of being on holiday. With three friends, I visited Greece, and towards the end of the trip, we came to the city of Athens. And I didn't know very much about the city of Athens, but over the couple of days that we spent there, there was one place that we visited, and I'm so glad that I got to see it in person. And that was the place that we read of tonight, in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. We read there, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a bare and rocky and quite a small hill. It's near the Acropolis, which is an ancient citadel filled with famous ruined buildings. And if you've never been there, and if you can't bring it to mind, I'm fairly sure you'll either have seen a photograph or some kind of likeness of one particularly well-known building, which is the Parthenon. It's a huge marble temple with those well-known columns stretching way up into the air. And that temple was built in dedication to the Greek goddess Athena. Now, in AD 51, which is when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, none of the pieces of the Parthenon were lost or blown up, as it suffered from. None of the pieces were in the British Museum. It was all there, intact. And from Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul would have had a fantastic view of the Acropolis over on one side and of the Roman, of the Agora, the Forum, just down at his feet. And it's here in this scenario where we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens waiting for two of his colleagues, Silas and Timotheus. And verse 16 told us that as he went out and about in the city of Athens, he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. The Greeks were polytheists. They worshipped not one god, but many gods. Their gods, they believed, had varying degrees of power. Their gods could interact with each other, war, love one another. They could even interact with humans, they believed. And these ancient Greeks, some of whom Paul would have met, would make prayers and offer sacrifices to these imaginary gods. There was a god for almost every pursuit, whether you were going to go and fight a battle in war, whether you were pursuing a romance, whether you were a farmer working in agriculture, or whether you were working in any kind of industry, there was a god to pray to, and there was a god to offer sacrifices to. And so when we think of ancient Greece and of that culture, you might think of philosophy, and you would be absolutely right. But at the same time, this passage in Acts 17 shows us that that culture was filled with paganism. People who worship many false gods. And this stirred up the Apostle Paul's spirit, as verse 16 tells us, and we see in verse 17 that as a result, he was made bold and he went out into the synagogue to dispute with the Jews and the devout persons, and he also went out into the market. This was Paul's practice. If you look in chapter 17, verse 2, you'll see that it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. That's into the synagogue to dispute with the Jews. Paul was a man who was consistent in his outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews, his own people. But he didn't confine it to them, because the gospel commission was to go out into all the world. And so we find Paul going into the markets of Athens. And it's there that he came across two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we read about them in verse 18. Who were these people? Well, the Stoics took a view of life that was all about pursuing virtuous behavior and living according to nature. And on the other hand, the Epicureans, their whole philosophy of life was avoiding pain and seeking natural and necessary pleasure. So we're learning that Athens was filled with philosophers, but also pagans. It had men and women who were intellectuals. But as we learned in the passage, Paul points out that they were also filled with ignorance. Verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul's referring here to the fact that these people had built an altar to acknowledge and attempt to worship a god whom they admitted they didn't know. They were willing to admit his existence, but they didn't really know him. If you observe Paul's words at the end of verse 22, where he says, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious," I don't want you to think that that's superstition as in knocking on wood and black cats crossing your path. Those words mean that Paul could see that these men of Athens were extremely religious. They were so careful to make obeisance to every god under the sun, every god that they could conceive of, that they had also built this altar to the unknown god. And Paul seized on this opportunity to tell these philosophers and pagans, these intellectuals who were at the same time ignorant of the one true and living God, a message that they needed to hear, something that was life-changing, something that it's my privilege to try to relate a little of to you this evening. A true biblical knowledge of God, the true God, is always life-changing. And it is always something that people need to hear. And I don't know if we have any philosophers in the meeting this night. I don't know if we have any pagans. But certainly we all need to hear what the Bible has to say of the one true and living God. And so let's consider, in the time that we have, Paul's message to philosophers and pagans. The first thing that he showed was that he showed that the Creator is revealed. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, Paul teaches that God is the creator of all things. He introduces God to the philosophers as God that made the world and all things therein. What he's doing here is he's beginning his whole message by stating a personal belief that there is one God and that he is the creator of all things. Now, can you think of anywhere you've heard that before? Yes. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And Paul was not ashamed to use the Old Testament scriptures to come and to preach to these Greeks. He was not one bit caring what they thought of him as a Jew. He knew that the scriptures were the true word of God, and he founded his message of the gospel on the first verse of scripture. He showed that God was creator, and he also showed that he was Lord of heaven and earth. That word Lord means the ruler or the controller. Paul was teaching these people there is one God who made all things and he rules over all things. Now I know that for many of you this is like child's play. But it's what we need to hear. And if there is some unsaved individual in this body, in this church tonight, this is what you need to hear. This is Bible basics. This is ABC. But it's what the scripture teaches about God. And we must know who God is or we can never truly worship him. Paul also showed these people, as he showed that the Creator is revealed, he also showed them that God is infinite. Because at the end of verse 24, he told them that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's infinite. He can't be housed in a temple. And wasn't that a good illustration to use as Paul was standing on Mars Hill, this little rocky hill, surrounded by the finest temples probably on the face of the earth at that time? Go home and look up the Parthenon. And just imagine 2,000 years ago, how impressive that must have been. And the effort, the blood and the sweat and tears that these pagans put into constructing the temple for their imaginary goddess Athena. Wouldn't have been easy. Wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to turn and point up to the Parthenon as he delivered this line? The true God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And I'm sure that would have come as a shock to these pagans and philosophers. He also showed that God is independent, infinite and independent. Because in the first part of verse 25, he said that God neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Paul's God, the true God, is not reliant on humanity. That's still true today. The true God doesn't need his likeness to be formed by our hands in order that he be worshipped. There is one true and living God, the Bible tells us. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of all. He's infinite. He is self-existent. He is the great I am. God is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And that's what Paul brought to these people. People who were ignorant of who the true God is. And then, as we conclude this first point, Paul told these people a few things about the relationship of the true God with men. He told them at the end of verse 25 that everything they had came from God. Their life, their breath, all things, their mind, their abilities, those minds that they used to engage in philosophy, the hands that they used to shape the idols, their family and their friends and their possessions, it all came from this one true God. He also showed them that all mankind comes from a common ancestor. There was no room in Paul's worldview for the intermingling of false gods with humanity and half-God, half-human children being born. It was clear-cut. All mankind comes from one common ancestor, namely Adam. And that man was the first man made by God in his own image. Paul also showed these people that the particulars of their lives are determined by God. The end of verse 26, God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has set out the particulars of your life as far as the times and the space, the bounds, where you will go, what you will do. God has determined it all. And so Paul begins his message to pagans and philosophers by educating them from the Bible about who God, the true God, actually is. And that's where we all must begin if we would worship the true God. The final thing that Paul pointed out in verse 27 and 28 was simply to show that man has within him a conscience that has been put there by God that testifies to God's existence. Paul acknowledged that the Athenians were very careful, as I've said already, with those words, too superstitious. Not knocking on wood. Careful in their religious exercises. Careful not to offend any god. Where did that impulse come from? Where does the impulse within humanity to worship come from? It's been put there. Because we were made in the image of God. That's why we want to worship. And Paul uses this to show these people that they have a conscience. But isn't it true that the people to whom Paul spoke, and perhaps someone to whom I'm speaking tonight, you may admit that there is a God. You may admit that you have a conscience that testifies to you of God. But where does that leave you? You're still lost. You're still ignorant. And what was it that Paul then went on to say in his message to these philosophers and pagans? In the second place, Paul showed them the command, repent. Repent. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This command was issued to the Epicureans, the pleasure seekers. It was issued to the Stoics, the stiff upper lippers. That's not a word, but you get the point. And it was issued to anyone else in Paul's hearing, the pagans. All must repent. And perhaps they began to wonder as they heard this strange new idea, repent from what? What have I done that I need to repent from? What have I done that I need to turn from and cease doing? Well, I can give you one very obvious example. It's something that Paul continually pointed out about these people, and that was their idolatry. Their idolatry. What's idolatry? Well, first and foremost, it's a sin. Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The first and second commandment from the table of 10. And Paul repeated his observance and his righteous anger over the issue of idolatry in verse 16. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In verse 22, when he said that, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, I found an altar. And then again in verse 29. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now perhaps at this point some of you are beginning to lose interest and say, well, all this talk about ancient Greece and the Stoics and the Epicureans, what does that actually have to do with me? Are you going to say anything that's relevant to me? Yes, I am. Yes, you're not in ancient Greece tonight, and you probably don't have any little figurines on a shelf at home that you bow down to. You might, I don't know. There are still pagans in the world today. But perhaps you don't bow before a crucifix or touch something on your way out the door. Perhaps you never visit a shrine thinking that this will bring you favor with the higher powers. But you may still be, and I'm willing to say you certainly are, as I have been, guilty of the sin of idolatry. Because idolatry is such a common sin. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Idolatry is much more common a sin than you might think it. Because in Colossians chapter 3, as Paul instructs believers to flee from sin and mortify their members, he lists a number of sins. Let's read that verse together. Verse 5 of Colossians 3. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And now we're right up to date, aren't we? Covetousness, which is idolatry. What's covetousness? It's one of those things that are forbidden in the commandments. It's the insatiable desire for more. I need more. I want more. I want that thing. I want that person. That's covetousness. The object of your covetousness is your idol. And we all have coveted for something. This is a very subtle sin. It's possible for the human heart to turn almost anything into an idol. It doesn't have to be a tangible object. It doesn't have to be a possession. It can be the way we're seen by others. It's insidious. John Calvin said, every one of us is a master craftsman of idols. So let me ask you, what is it tonight that you love more than the one true and living God? What is it that you want most? What takes up the most of your time? What has first place in your affections? Answer those questions and you've found your idol. If the answer to those questions is not God, then you're clearly guilty of idolatry. For the Epicureans, their idol was comfort and pleasure. For the Stoics, their idol was a standard of self-righteousness as they battered their way through life, knocking down all the obstacles. But you know, Christ said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And those of us who are guilty of sin, which is all of us, are commanded by Paul here in this passage and by God all throughout his word to repent from our sin, to repent of our sin, to turn from it. Go back to Acts, and just a few chapters over in Acts chapter 20, we find another command regarding repentance. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul's speaking here about his message. Chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's what he's doing in our text. What's he testifying to the Greeks? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is turning from sin. Turning from that idol. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be. Help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. That's the attitude of a believer's heart. And so tonight the call of God goes to all who are unsaved, all who are unrepentant, and in need of that first repentance, turning from a life of sin, calling upon Jesus Christ for salvation, to then, by God's grace, go in a different direction, to by God's grace repent from your sins and leave them behind. This is God's command. Acts 17 and verse 30. God now commandeth all men, Jew and Greek, everywhere, and that includes Northern Ireland in 2022, to repent. And that's what he's commanding you tonight. And as we continue through Paul's message to philosophers and pagans, we now see the courtroom of righteous judgment. The Creator is revealed. The command is issued. Repent. And here's the reason why you must repent. It's the courtroom of righteous judgment. And even when Paul was standing in what was actually a court of Areopagus, that term Areopagus not only can refer to the place known as Mars Hill, but it also refers to a judicial body. For many centuries before Paul arrived here, it had been the highest court in that land. It's where homicide cases were settled and other serious matters. And by inviting Paul in verse 19, brought him unto Areopagus, in a way, commentators advise that they were putting Paul on trial, informally. But while Paul stood in the Greek courtroom, he was showing these men that they, one day, were going to have an appearance in God's courtroom. This court would not be convened by pleasure seekers or Stoics or civil magistrates, but it is described by Paul as a court of righteous judgment. Verse 31, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. This judgment can't be escaped. That's why you must repent. There's a fixed date, a date that God only knows, and it's coming ever closer. This is a judgment for the people of all nations, since we have descended from a common ancestor, as Paul took time to show. Have made of one blood all nations of men. And now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We share a common human nature. We are all sinners. And we are all commanded to repent of our sin. Turn over to 2 Timothy with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This judgment that Paul told the Epicureans and the Stoics of couldn't be escaped. It was for all the people of all nations. And now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We read, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. The third thing that Paul showed these people about the courtroom of righteous judgment was that it was not only for the living but for the dead. For every human that has ever existed. You will be there. I will be there. And so we have to wonder, what will the verdict be? What will God pronounce about Stephen Greer on the day of righteous judgment? What will he say about you? But what about the fact that this is a righteous judgment, a courtroom of righteous judgment? Keep your Bibles open in 2 Timothy. We'll look at another verse there. Let me give an illustration. Why is this so important? Now, we can't imagine that in the court of Areopagus, every judgment ever handed down was always 100% righteous. That's not human nature. Last year, an English QC was interviewed by The Guardian, and he said that a lack of funding meant that offenders were avoiding prosecution. He gave the simple example that old age pensioners who are burgled in England have only a 1 in 50 chance of seeing the burglar brought to justice. Why? Because the police just don't have the resources to bring the matter to conclusion. Now, I don't need to tell you that we shouldn't expect that life always treats us fairly. Life isn't fair. Because we live in a broken and a fallen world. And it's because the world is broken and fallen and sinful that there must be a judgment. Because God must judge sin. He can't tolerate sin. It breaks his law. Your sin and mine is the breaking, the transgression of the law of God. But God's judgment, unlike the judgments of any earthly courtroom, are never flawed. They are never biased. They are perfectly 100% righteous. There is no detail of any offense that can escape the attention of that magistrate. No perpetrator can outrun the God of heaven. No perpetrator can ever enter an area that is outside the jurisdiction of the one true and living God. And there will be a righteous judgment on that appointed day. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, if you're still there, and verse 8. Paul thought of that final day when he would finish his own course as he put it in verse 7. In verse 8 says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." This is what the believer can look forward to. "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." This righteous judgment will be enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous judge, 2 Peter 4 verse 8 tells us. And I'm sure that many of you, as we read Acts 17 verse 31, were able to identify that that man whom he hath ordained is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we come to the final thought this evening, which is the Christ is risen. We've seen in Paul's message to the pagans and philosophers, the Creator is revealed. The command, repent. And now, as we come to the third point, the courtroom of righteous judgment, and in the fourth and final place, the Christ is risen. Even to pagan philosophers who had never perhaps heard of him before, Paul was preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's our business. That's what we must still preach. And that's why at the conclusion of this message, to try to bring it all together, to try to point you where you must look, we come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as I've said, is the man whom God hath ordained to judge the world in righteousness. He is the one raised from the dead. Paul had been constantly preaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 3 of Acts 17, it says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. In verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics notice that Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Why was it so important? Why, in this amazing opportunity that the Apostle Paul was given to preach to some of the finest minds and most influential people in one of the great civilizations of that day, did he conclude his message, as it's recorded here, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are dead in your sins." Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. He would save sinners by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, substitutionally, in their place. And because the wages of sin is death, if Jesus Christ had not defeated death by rising from the dead, then it would have meant that his sacrifice would not have been accepted by God. And therefore, it is so important and so crucial to preach the resurrection because he did rise. And because that proves for all of humanity, undeniably, by many hundreds of witnesses in his day, that God was pleased with his sacrifice. And God did accept it. And that sacrifice did atone for the sins of all who will believe. That's why the resurrection is so important. Turn with me in closing to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I quoted a verse from that passage already. This chapter speaks specifically of the resurrection in great detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've already read together verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." But Christ did rise. And the result of this is given in verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," there's the common human nature, the fact that all have sinned, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." This man whom God hath ordained, this man by whom those who are spiritually dead, that's all of us, may be raised to new life, is Jesus Christ. He's the center of our message. He is our entire message. We are to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the only Savior. But remember that Paul is presenting him here to these pagans and philosophers as the righteous judge. You will meet Jesus Christ as your judge. I will meet him. But for me, he will not only be my judge, he is my Savior. And that's the case for many here this evening. And what a blessed position to be in. As we look towards that day, whose date is set in stone, when Christ will judge all men who have ever lived, what a blessing it is to be able to look forward without fear of condemnation and to be able to say that He is my Savior and that His blood has washed away my sins. But what about you? When you meet Him, will He be only your judge or will He also be your Savior? What's your response going to be to the command to repent from sin? There are three responses given in the passage that we read together tonight. Acts 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this is as far as Paul got. This was the offensive message of the gospel. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's the first response. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They put it off for another day, of which they were not guaranteed. Verse 34, "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed." And that is the right response. That is the response that God commands you to take. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation in Christ Jesus. You're not guaranteed to hear this matter again. You're not guaranteed another opportunity. And as the day of judgment is certain, you must take this seriously. You must respond to the call of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Believe on Him that He will not only be the judge, but that He will also be the Savior of your soul. And you can have no fear on the judgment day. Whatever your background is, whatever your beliefs are, God's word is showing you there is one true and living God. That His law, when broken, requires punishment. That punishment will either be served out by you, or it will be removed, for it has been placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as He bore the burden at Calvary. And if you come tonight and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too can trust in a Savior who has risen and who will come again and take you home. Let's just